Our Father in heaven, thank you for this class. Thank you that we get to be together. And thank you for all the things that you've done that we're studying about. We also ask that you'll bless our dear Angie so that she can get better from being sick, and so that her ordeal will strengthen her faith instead of making her discouraged. In the name of Jesus, amen. I have here a quiz. Are you ready? Number one, what size were William of Orange's wooden shoes?
He wasn't a farmer.
I thought everybody from Holland all wore wooden shoes all the time. Uh-huh. That's not so. Oh, okay. Just kidding. Number one, in the Baptist General Assembly in London in 1689, about how many congregations were represented? In the Baptist General Assembly in London in 1689, about how many congregations were represented? If you know exactly how many, more power to you. Number two, did that assembly consider the Baptist congregations in general to be doing well, or in general to be doing poorly? Did that assembly consider the Baptist congregations in England and Wales in general to be doing well, or in general to be doing poorly? Number three, name at least one of the two cities in America where a version of the 1689 Confession was reprinted over the next two centuries, with reference to the 1677 or 1689 Confession. Name at least one of the two cities in America where a version of that confession was reprinted over the next two centuries. I told you about two. Coming up with one of them, we'll get you points for that question. Number four. According to our author, was King William III a good king who was unpopular in his time, or was he a bad king who was popular in his time? According to our author, was King William III a good king who was unpopular in his time, or a bad king who was popular in his time, or a medium king who was somewhat popular in his time? I just added that last one for fun. Number five. After William of Orange became William III of England, did Scotland accept him as their king also? After William of Orange became William III of England, did Scotland accept him as their king also? Now, for a bonus point, which you can use in case you missed a question, name the other of the two cities in America where a version of the confession was reprinted. Okay, question number one, about how many congregations?
100.
About 100. And exactly how many?
110.
Anybody? 105. Did the assembly consider, how did they consider the churches in general to be doing?
Poorly.
Mm-hmm. Lacking in zeal, lacking in observance of the Lord's Day, lacking in family worship, lacking in ordaining ministers and supporting them. Two American cities where the confession was reprinted?
Pennsylvania and Charleston.
Not the city of Pennsylvania. What city in Pennsylvania? Philadelphia. And the one in South Carolina? Charleston. And what year for the Philadelphia Confession?
1679? No, it was after.
1679, huh?
After the second.
1742. Charleston? 1812. All right. Our official timeline. Sorry. Did all right. I was excited to get this timeline. What? Good king unpopular? Bad king popular? Good king unpopular. I think our author said he was one of the greatest kings of England, but unpopular in England at the time. Okay. Did Scotland go for him as their monarch also? Yes, they did later. Didn't it say that in our textbook? I read that right out of our textbook, so yes, it did. At the time that William and Mary were made the monarchs, the Parliament of England declared them to be the monarchs of England and Scotland and Ireland. And I think they still had their old historic claim to France also.
Yeah.
I think the Parliament declared them the monarchs of England, Scotland, Ireland, and France. But then the Scottish Parliament, several months later, I think, maybe it was the next year, the Scottish Parliament also accepted him as king. All right then, friends. How about a little timeline work? Okay. Alvin, in what year did King Henry VIII ascend the throne of England?
1509.
All right. Then Audrey, in 1526, what happened with Tyndale's complete New Testament in English? What? Well, what happened regarding his New Testament? Yep. Printed. So, Ava, in 1534, what act officially separated the Church of England from the Pope? You all can do this on your head in your sleep, can't you? All right, Alvin. In 1547... King Edward the how many ascends the throne?
Six.
Okay, Audrey. In 1550 what? Queen Mary the first ascends the throne. That would be Queen Elizabeth. Queen Mary would be? All right then, Ava. In what year did Queen Mary ascend the throne? And what year did Queen Elizabeth ascend the throne? All right, Alvin. In 1560, in what city in Europe was a new Bible published?
Geneva.
All right, Miss Audrey. In 15 something something, the Spanish Armada was defeated.
1598.
Okay. All right, Ava. In 1603, a certain person who had already been King of Scotland became also King of England. Who was that? All right, Alvin. In what year, in the Hampton Court Conference, did King James agree to a new Bible translation?
1604.
All right. And Audrey, what was the next thing? When was the Authorized or King James Version actually published?
1611.
You could have answered that with both eyes closed and half your brain tied behind your back, couldn't you? Okay. All right, Ava. Who ascended the throne 1625? All right, Alvin. What year was the Petition of Right passed?
1628.
The Petition of Right.
1640.
No! You fell for one of the classic blunders. The most well known is this: never get involved in a land war in Asia. But the second is, never change your mind from what you know is right just because somebody questions it. So, what year was the Petition of Right passed?
1628.
The Petition of Right, I said.
1628.
Okay. All right, Miss Audrey. Which parliament was it that convened 1640?
The Long Parliament.
And for that matter, the Short Parliament too, right? Short Parliament in the very early. All right, Ava. What famous civil war began in 1642? Okay. All right, Alvin. What famous assembly convened 1643?
The Westminster Assembly.
1643.
The Westminster Assembly.
Okay. Okay, Audrey. What year was the first London Baptist Confession published?
1644.
The first one.
1644.
Ava, what title did the Parliament come up with for Oliver Cromwell in 1653? Not that nobody had been Lord Protector before. Wasn't it that when Edward VI became king as a boy, his uncle was Lord Protector? All right. Oliver Cromwell lies buried and dead. What year did that start?
1658.
Okay. All right, Miss Audrey. 1660, when King Charles II ascended the throne, what is the special word for that?
Restoration.
Okay, Ava. 1677, King who ascends the throne? You sure? All right then. You successfully didn't fall in the little trap. 1677, the what is what?
Second London Baptist Confession is published.
Okay. All right, Alvin. Who became king after King Charles II?
James II.
What year?
1685.
What religion?
Catholic.
What?
Catholic.
In that Catholic really just means universal or worldwide. More specifically?
Roman Catholic.
Okay. All right then, Miss Audrey. What would you like to say to us about
1689?
Longest one, newest, and you got it just perfect. All right, Ava. What would you like to say to us about
1689?
Very nice, friends. All right. Hope you don't mind me mixing it up a little bit there. And okay, here's a new one for you. 1689, the English Bill of Rights is passed. A lot of good stuff happened in 1689. And also 1689 is technically the last year for this course we're in. Okay. Now, it's time for me to give you the reading assignment. And I'll tell it to you, but you don't have to scribble it all down because I'm also going to hand it to you. You're assigned to read 4 historic government documents: the English Bill of Rights, 1689, U.S. Declaration of Independence, from what year?
1776.
The U.S. Bill of Rights, 1791. Texas Declaration of Independence, from what year?
1836.
You all have got, you all have piled a lot of dates and numbers on top of that since the last time you thought about it, haven't you? But I have those printed in my little envelope, so I'm going to hand them to you so you don't have to remember all that. Okay. In your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know what, though? I think this is the verse that I had you read last time because I forgot to pick a new one. Sorry about that. Won't do us any harm, though.
It wasn't actually 2:14.
That's right. Not only did I forget to pick a new verse, I also still have the same error from last time. Okay. So, Alvin and Audrey, would you please read us aloud 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14.
Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
That worthy thing which was committed to thee, keep to the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us.
Amen. So we can kind of, nice to have another time over that. That was within, that was in reference to the wonderful Protestant confessions, the Puritan era confessions of faith passed during the 1600s, culminating in the Second London Confession. But what about a good verse for the Declaration of Right or Bill of Rights? Romans chapter 13. Let's turn there. Ava, would you read us aloud Romans 13, verse 4?
For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
That principle from the Bible, which goes back further than when the Bible was written, because it goes back all the way to when God spoke to Noah after the flood, lies at the root of the things that we're talking about today. I'm going to talk to you mostly about the Declaration of Right and Bill of Rights. You know, when Parliament called for William and Mary, that's not exactly it. You know, it was the immortal, how many noblemen who called for William and Mary, the immortal seven, immortal six, called for William and Mary. And after they come to London, then William called for a parliament, and a parliament assembled in 1689. It's referred to as the Convention Parliament. And they proposed to William and Mary what they called the Declaration of Right, and proposed this to William and Mary as the basis on which they would be welcome to rule. You may be the monarchs of this kingdom if you will agree to the Declaration of Right. And they agreed to it and were made king and queen on that basis. Later in that same year, December 1689, the Declaration of Right was passed as an act of Parliament and signed by the monarch, becoming law for England. The full title of it is An Act Declaring the Rights and Liberties of the Subject and Settling the Succession of the Crown. The Rights and Liberties of the subject. You know, in the U.S., we don't talk about people being subjects. We talk about them being citizens. But that's essentially what they mean. A subject of the crown, someone who is under the monarch. Here are his rights and liberties. Now, that Bill of Rights is still in effect, and it is considered part of the Constitution of all 16 countries of the British Commonwealth all the way to today. You know how in our state of Texas, when we say our Constitution, we are referring to one document. The U.S., we talk about the Constitution, and we're just talking about one document. In Great Britain, when they talk about their Constitution, there are multiple documents that they consider making up their Constitution. Magna Carta is one of them. This Bill of Rights is another part of it. So when you think about the American colonists, for example, arriving in what year, establishing the Plymouth Bay Colony?
1620.
For example, so all during the 1600s, on up through the 1700s, up through July 1776 when these states declared their independence. So for that long colonial period, this thing we're talking about, the Bill of Rights, was the Bill of Rights for the American colonists. It was their Bill of Rights too. The Magna Carta and the Bill of Rights, that was their constitution also. Their colonies had each one a charter, but much more basic or fundamental than that. This Bill of Rights from 1689. When they thought of our constitutional rights, then they weren't talking about, obviously, the Constitution we have now. They were talking about, like this, the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights was very influential in the thinking of the colonists leading up to the Declaration of Independence, and very influential in the drafting of the Declaration of Independence for the U.S. and, several years later, of the Bill of Rights, 1791, our Bill of Rights. So I have here some excerpts from the Declaration of Rights, which then became the English Bill of Rights, and I want to read you a little bit and point your attention to some things in our own founding documents. In the Bill of Rights, English Bill of Rights, there was a list of grievances against King James II. Whereas the late King James II, by the assistance of diverse evil counselors, judges, and ministers employed by him, did endeavor to subvert and extirpate the Protestant religion and the laws and liberties of this kingdom, by committing and prosecuting diverse worthy prelates, for example, the bishops. How many bishops was it? Six bishops? Seven bishops? Prosecuting them for humbly petitioning to be excused from concurring to the said assumed power. So, in our Bill of Rights, the U.S. Bill of Rights, in the First Amendment, it says the people have the right to petition the government for redress of grievances. It says in the English Bill of Rights, by raising and keeping a standing army within this kingdom in time of peace without consent of Parliament, and quartering soldiers contrary to law. I've got a little better idea. I think I'm going to go diggy diggy in my folder and give each of you what I made for you here. Some of what I made for you here. Here is a U.S. Bill of Rights for you, a U.S. Bill of Rights for you, a U.S. Bill of Rights for you, and one for me. Okay, so in the English Bill of Rights, in the list of grievances, committing and prosecuting people just for petitioning the government. So, Alvin, would you read us our First Amendment?
Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances.
So, it specifically says that the Congress cannot, may have it be illegal, just to petition the government. Okay? By raising and keeping a standing army within this country in time of peace without consent of Parliament and quartering soldiers contrary to law. So, Miss Audrey, would you read us our Third Amendment?
A well-regulated militia.
That's the second, but read us the third, if you please.
No soldier shall, in time of peace, be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law.
Okay. See how the quartering of soldiers is, we are secured against that. Then, here's another part of the Bill of Rights, English Bill of Rights. By causing several good subjects being Protestants to be disarmed at the same time when Papists were both armed and employed contrary to law. Okay, Ava, read us the Second Amendment, if you please.
A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed.
Hear, hear. Okay. And then he says, and whereas of late years, partial, corrupt, and unqualified persons have been returned and served on juries in trials, and particularly diverse jurors in trials for high treason, which were not freeholders. So, Alvin, would you please read us our Sixth Amendment?
In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and district wherein the crime shall have been committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, and to be informed of the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process for obtaining witnesses in his favor, and to have the assistance of counsel for his defense.
So what they stated was that King James II had partial persons serve on juries. So notice how it says there in the second line of the Sixth Amendment, an impartial jury. Then it another thing in the English Bill of Rights, it says, excessive bail has been required of persons committed in criminal cases to elude the benefit of the laws made for the liberty of the subjects. Miss Audrey, have you had to learn what bail is lately when your parents are discussing whether to have the bail bond business here in this building? Do you understand it at all? Somebody is arrested, charged with a crime, but he's not yet proven guilty of it. It's going to be some length of time till his trial. He doesn't have to sit in jail all that time. The judge will say, the bail is set at $10,000. So that person or his family or somebody has to turn in $10,000, which then if he comes for his trial, the $10,000 will be returned. It's a way to make people show up for trial without having to keep them in jail. And it's a way to have people who have not yet been found guilty not be imprisoned until they're actually found guilty. Bail. So what tyrants love to do is to elude the laws about bail, which are for the liberty of their subjects or citizens or whatever, by saying, okay, you can get out on bail. The bail is $10 Brazilian, and then making a bail impossibly high makes it to where they just have to stay in prison, in jail. So here, the parliament was protesting that having been done to them, excessive bail. So look at our 8th amendment, if you please. Audrey, is it your turn to read? Would you please read us the 8th amendment?
Excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted.
And one of the other things in the English Bill of Rights is also against illegal and cruel punishments. So they are protesting the way King James II used excessive fines, cruel punishments, and excessive bail. All of which things then made it into our U.S. Bill of Rights. Okay. Here's something that is not necessarily directly reflected in our Bill of Rights, but I think you'll find this interesting. They stated the reason for the change of government they were making. In order to such an establishment as that their religion, laws, and liberties might not again be in danger of being subverted. They considered that under King James II, their religion, their laws, and their liberties were being subverted, and they're doing this in order that they not be. It also says here, now assembled, Parliament, now assembled in a full and free representative of this nation, taking into their most serious consideration the best means for attaining the ends aforesaid. So they are claiming the right for the people through their representatives to set up a government that they think will best preserve their religion, laws, and liberties. It's quite a claim compared with previous generations that would have said, this king is king by God's will. He and his descendants have the right to be king by divine right. Here the parliament is claiming that the people, through their representatives, have the right to establish what government they think will best secure their rights. So, where am I going to find that in our founding documents? Declaration of Independence. So, not in the first little paragraph, but in the second paragraph. We hold these truths to be... Oh, I'm not going to do it. Ava, would you please read us this, and until you get to the part about the people establishing such government as they think will secure their liberties?
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, is that where you want to
keep stop? Going, if you please.
It is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness.
Right there. So they say that they have made a change of government in order to such an establishment as that their religion, laws, and liberties might not again be in danger of being subverted, now assembled in a full and free representative of this nation, taking into their most serious consideration the best means of attaining the ends aforesaid. This idea that the people, when their rights are being violated, when their traditions, laws, religion, etc. are in danger, then they might change, alter, or abolish their government and set up a new one according to their judgment about what will do that best, taking into their most serious consideration the best means, or in the American way of putting it, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So I want you all to understand that the things being expressed and claimed in 1689 in the English Bill of Rights are then some of the same things going on in 1776 and 1791 in the American thought. Okay? Back to the English Bill of Rights, that it is the right of the subjects to petition the king, and all commitments and prosecutions for such petitioning are illegal. If someone petitions the king, it is illegal for anybody to prosecute that person because he has petitioned the king. All such prosecutions are illegal. That the subjects, which are Protestants, may have arms for their defense, suitable to their condition and as allowed by law. You know, so that's essentially, again, the second Amendment. Isn't it interesting that it says the subjects that are Protestants? They do not mean all the subjects should be allowed to have arms. Not the Roman Catholics. And not people of other religions. Just Protestants. That the freedom of speech and debates or proceedings in Parliament ought not to be impeached or questioned in any court or place out of Parliament. That excessive bail ought not to be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. Let's look at our U.S. Bill of Rights again for a second. The one about excessive bail and etc., was that 8? Now, just glance at this, if you please. Here's the part from the English Bill of Rights, 1689. And here's the U.S. Bill of Rights, Eighth Amendment. It's actually precisely the same language, isn't it? Okay, ought not and shall not. Right. Just because of the form the whole thing is taking. So not only is it, you know, based on the same ideas or influence, but you can even see that some of it is lifted word for word. Okay. And they do claim, demand, and insist upon all and singular the premises as their undoubted rights and liberties, and that no declarations, judgments, doings, or proceedings to the prejudice of the people in any of the said premises ought in any wise to be drawn hereafter. That might be a little hard to take in hearing it read. Here's what I'm reading from. They do claim, as I said, all and singular the premises. They have stated a number of things that the people that are the people's rights, and they say, we insist that all of them and each one, all and singular, that they cannot be changed by anything, by any acts or whatever.
Declarations.
No declarations, judgments, doings, or proceedings to the prejudice of the people in any of the said premises ought in any wise to be drawn hereafter. Nothing that any king might declare, that a court might judge, nothing even that Parliament could enact should be done to the contrary of these premises. So remember what in our Declaration of Independence, remember what the rights were described as being? Inalienable. Right. Yeah. And so that's a kind of a legal, wordy statement to declare the meaning of that short phrase, inalienable rights. In our Declaration of Independence, it's explained why they are inalienable, because they are given by God who created us. How is that stated exactly? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that God, that all men are created equal, and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That's how it is that they are inalienable, because in creating us, God endowed us with them. I remember memorizing, but I forget which founding father this is. The God who gave us rights gave us liberty at the same time. God didn't create us with rights and not the liberty to enjoy those rights. As God originally made us, we had those rights and all liberty to enjoy them. Ever since man sinned, there is, of course, going to be all kinds of threats to the liberty by which we would enjoy those rights. But to whatever degree it can be done, government should be securing our liberty to enjoy the rights as God created us with them. So this thing that, you know how in the beginning of that paragraph Ava read us, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that God, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator, certain inalienable rights. And when I have had to try to understand that and explain that in the past, how can it be said that we just hold these as self-evident? We're not going to here try to prove this to you. We're not going to argue these things to you. We, as subjects of the crown, now having declared our independence, we can just talk about this and not say that it needs to be proven. Well, part of the way that came to be, apparently, is that from 100 years earlier, this was the position of the English people, of the British people. It had been insisted on to William and Mary. William and Mary had agreed on it and then ruled that way. It had been passed by Parliament, signed by the Crown. This was the British position from 1689 at least. This was the position that people have rights, the subjects of the crown have rights, and that there is nothing that the government can do that makes those rights not be the people's rights. They have those rights. And so then the American colonists, well, of course, every American colonist that was alive in 1776, they had all been born since the Bill of Rights. 1776 plus 11, 87 years old. Not every single colonist, but, 99% of the colonists had grown up since this had been passed. This was their constitution. It didn't need to be argued or proven to the American colonists, subjects of the crown up until that moment, didn't need to be argued or proven that people's rights could not be taken away by anything the king said, anything the king's officers did, anything the courts ruled, anything even Parliament passed, could not change what the people's rights were. So it's stated very well in the American Declaration of Independence, but it's not really an originally American sentiment or publication. Okay. Back to the English Bill of Rights. Having, therefore, an entire confidence that his said Highness the Prince of Orange will perfect the deliverance so far advanced by him, and will still preserve them from the violation of their rights, which they have here asserted. Okay. The Prince of Orange will preserve them from the violation of their rights. That's what they're expecting from the new king. That he will preserve them from the violation of their rights. Okay, back to our Declaration of Independence. Back to our Declaration of Independence. Where did I put mine? Who knows? Okay. Declaration of Independence. Second paragraph, same one that Ava read us and that we've been referring to. After life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. What is it that we want out of our monarch? To preserve us from the violation of our rights. And what do we say in the Declaration of Independence? To secure our rights, government is instituted. It's the same principle, just said in slightly different words. So, one of the things that I have been learning, and I'm trying to, make sure you all learn also, is that the wonderful situation we enjoy here in Texas and America in 2023, God did this largely in the 15 and 1600s, in this major reformation that he made in religion and government from the awful state that they were in, as we learned together in 1500 and before, up to how they came out in 1689. And the wonderful Puritan confessions, Irish Articles, Westminster, Savoy, Second London, First London, the wonderful confessions are a big part of it. But it's not just the religious confessions of faith, wonderful as they are. It's also the government concepts. Here they are in 1689, and they're putting out this political theory that expresses the truth so beautifully. And that then, if the whole idea is securing our rights, And if people have the right to believe in God and worship Him according to how they understand the Bible says, well then, that means the religious progress that God has granted, the people that we're not going to have to live like the Lollards did in 1500, we're going to be able to live secure and free if the government, if God grants that the government comes to the truth about government at the same time that He's bringing the churches to the truth about the Christian faith. Okay, let's see what else. Here's some more from the English Bill of Rights. The Lords Spiritual and Temporal and Commons, the two houses of Parliament, right? Seriously considering how it hath pleased Almighty God in His marvelous providence and merciful goodness to this nation to provide and preserve their said Majesty's royal persons most happily to reign over us upon the throne of their ancestors, for which they render unto Him from the bottom of their hearts their humblest thanks and praises, a certainty in the succession thereof, in and upon which the unity, peace, tranquility, and safety of this nation doth under God wholly consist and depend. That's just such a wonderful expression of how they view the relationship between God and good government. After all of the rascally goings on that there's been on the throne of England before the Restoration and the Civil War, but you know, most pertinently since the Restoration, now they have people coming to the throne that they rightly perceive are going to be good monarchs. They're naming Almighty God and His providence and thanking Him for it. I find it fun to see that all that time ago, this phrase, from the bottom of their hearts, was already part of our language. They are rendering their humblest thanks and praises to God from the bottom of their hearts. They are recognizing that the unity, peace, tranquility, and safety of the nation consists and depends on how the high government officials rule. But then it says, under God. There's maybe what we should have read earlier. You know how it says in Titus chapter 2 that we pray for all men, especially kings and all those in authority, that we may lead quiet lives in all godliness and quiet and peaceful. Thank you. Now that makes me feel really good. There is some slight joy in being better than my kids at stuff. You know how it's kind of fun to have a child and you're showing him how to tie his shoes or showing him how to play chess or something, and you're way better than he is at those things. But you really enjoy showing them how to do it, and then when they can do it. But then the kind of test of your love comes when they can do it better than you. Like, for example, the day that Alex, my son, beat me in my favorite game that I had never lost since I was a child. And so then, do I despise him? Do I resent it? Am I mad? And I found that, no, I was delighted. It kind of shocked me. But I was really happy. When our kids excel us, when we try to help our kids along, and then they actually get better than we are at everything, at anything, that actually is good, and loving parents love that. So just now I was trying to remember an important verse from the Bible, and I was forgetting a part of it, and you all chimed in and knew it. I'm very glad. So the Bible teaches us this very thing. So to have it be that In 1500, the prevailing religion was worship, you know, pray to Mary, take a pilgrimage to the shrine where she appeared, do enough good works, and maybe you can get to heaven once you had your remaining sins burned off in purgatory. Pay some money, and the extra merit that the saints had will be accounted for your dead relatives, and they'll spring out of purgatory into heaven. Don't try to read the Bible in your own language. Don't translate it. Anybody who doesn't agree that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ will be subject, you know, should be burned at the stake. All that being the prevailing religion. The accompanying political philosophy, you know, is the king rules, and the king and the other kings all war for who's going to be the most powerful, and whoever comes out ahead is the king, and then he can basically do whatever he wants. And if his ministers displease him, then he'll just have them killed. And if there's anybody who wants to learn the Lord's Prayer in English, they should just be killed by the government. If the church disapproves, then the government should burn them at the stake. That being the case in 1500, here we sit in 1689, and we can look at the culmination of all the religious reformation in the Second London Baptist Confession, and then we can look at the culmination of all the political strife and progress in this wonderful Bill of Rights. And what that should do for us is to give glory to God and thank Him for it, and then aspire to keep it, to preserve it that way. We have a couple minutes. Would anybody like to chime in and tell your opinion on these things, or ask a question that I don't really answer to? Okay, these four documents that I've distributed you copies of, for next time, read through them, and then hopefully we can do some more work on seeing where are these principles derived from the scriptures? How did they appear in these series of things that are our history and make up our present situation? And hopefully Angie will have gotten better enough to be back in school with us. All right, that's all for now, friends. Thank you.